Evening. Welcome to Spiritually Speaking with Reverend Jen and Rebecca. I am Rebecca Stevens. I am going to be your host this evening on April the 13th. We are pre-recording tonight, so what you're hearing was recorded last week, and so we are not taking calls tonight, but we do hope that you will join us on April the 27th for a live show, for a call-in. And also, I want to mention that Jen is not on this broadcast tonight. She is with family tonight, and we have Jen in our thoughts and prayers as she is taking care of her family and doing what children do with their parents when sometimes the tables turn in caring for our loved ones. As I mentioned, I'm Rebecca Stevens. We have a really special guest with us tonight who I'll introduce in just a minute. I am the director of Children's and Family Music Ministries at the First Presbyterian Church in New York City. I also live here in New York and go to seminary here in New York. I started my seminary studies in the fall at Union Theological Seminary. And one of the first people I met there was a guy named Guthrie Graves Fitzsimmons, and I think he has the longest name of anybody at seminary. And I immediately got to know Guthrie and got to hear a little bit about his work. So we are honored to have Guthrie here with us tonight. So I just want to say hi, Guthrie. How are you?
Doing well. Thank you for having me on your program tonight, Rebecca.
Thank you for doing it. So, Guthrie, I'd love to, in a few minutes, we're just going to kind of launch into your story, basically, and what brought you to the seminary. But before we do that, I'm going to read two prayers for our audience. You are welcome to pray with us. You do not have to. I'm reading these prayers. These are not prayers that I wrote. And so you're welcome to just listen to them as witness or join in the spiritual act of prayer. These are prayers that were written by Ernest T. Campbell. And Ernest T. Campbell was the pastor at Riverside here in New York. And these are all, I have a book here that is a compilation of all the prayers that he delivered when he was at Riverside. And so I thought that I would read a couple of those prayers since Guthrie and I are both at Union, which is affiliated with Riverside. Guthrie, you've done some work at Riverside, is that right?
I preached at their morning worship service called Morning Light a few weeks ago.
That's right.
And have worshipped there a few times as well.
Wonderful. So I'm going to read the first prayer by Ernest T. Campbell. We'll read two now, and we'll read one at the end of the show. So if you will join me, if you are so inclined, in prayer. Almighty God, forgive us the turn of mind that makes us look on our abundance as a matter of right rather than an evidence of grace. We thank you for our breath and bread, for a universe solely soundly made, for the ability to remember and the capacity for hope. We thank you for serious minds that grapple with tall questions while the rest go on with their games, for jovial souls who lubricate the mechanisms of society with a saving sense of humor. We thank you for a book that reads us, for a church in which the strong bear the infirmities of the weak, for sacraments that tell of a pledged love, for a garden, a cross, and an empty tomb. For this and so much more, we thank you and bless your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I won't amen us out because I want to read one more. And I picked this one specifically because it mentions folks who are listening on the radio. So this is especially for folks who are listening tonight. We pray now for all who are joined in this experience of worship, together in this place, or in solitude beside a radio. Whatever else we may or may not be, O God, make us honest in your sight. Honest to admit our fears and sins. Honest to concede that we have twisted fact to suit our purpose. Honest to acknowledge the masks we use to keep the inner self concealed. Honest to confess that we are often secretly drawn to the things we openly decry. O God, the author of grace and truth, incline our hearts toward you that we may know your peace. And to your name be praise from us and from all peoples and from your saints who serve you in the courts above, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And amen. And those are two, again, those are two prayers written by Ernest T. Campbell. The book is called Where Cross the Crowded Ways, Prayers of a City Pastor, if you're interested in picking up that. And the bio says Ernest T. Campbell is the former pastor of the Riverside Church, as well as churches in Pennsylvania and Michigan, and the author of Locked in a Room with Open Doors and Christian Manifesto. A renowned preacher, he published a quarterly for preachers entitled Campbell's Notebook for many years. He also taught at Garrett Evangelical Seminary and Union Theological Seminary. So, speaking of Union, Guthrie, I would love to hear about, if you will share with our listeners a little bit about where you're from, a little bit about who you are named after, and a little bit about what brought you to New York. And I'll just let you start, and we'll go from there.
Great. Thanks, Rebecca, and thank you again for having me on.
Yeah.
I am from Houston, Texas, originally. Born and raised there, and I guess I'll start with my namesake, since that was been with me my whole life. I'm named after Woody Guthrie, the folk singer and labor activist, and someone that really did an amazing job of being active socially and a great musician. A lot of that is, a lot of his social activism has been lost, as people only know him for "This Land Is Your Land" and how that song has been misinterpreted as very patriotic. And that should give you a clue that my parents were both, are still, labor organizers. And so I grew up in, as part of the union movement, on picket lines with striking workers and helping my parents go to workplaces and empower folks to have a say in their workplaces.
Wow.
And so I also grew up in the church, St. Mark's United Methodist Church in Houston. And so having this really active faith life and being active in social movements, I was also active with my family in the anti-war movement. Those two things were inseparable for me. And yet I saw on a broad, as I got older, I saw on a sort of broader level in media and things that progressive people were viewed against Christians who were conservative. And it never really made sense to me. I would read about the Iraq War, the sort of first thing I heard about growing up politically was the Iraq War, which happened when I started when I was 13. And it made no sense to me why the president, who was also a Methodist, President George W. Bush, also, you know, who went to Methodist Church actually in Houston, not too far from me, would be taking the country into war. When I clearly, I think it's hard to find a a justification for the Iraq war specifically,
mm-hmm.
From a Christian context. And my first, sir, I got the chance to preach in high school. We had Youth Sunday every year, and I was chosen to preach, and so I preached about the Iraq war.
Wow.
Now I thought it was immoral, and I did that at like 14. So I think from a very early age, I've been sensing a calling to work in this area of Christian social ethics, how the Bible, our faith, our experience as Christians should inform our activism and political viewpoints. So I had the chance in college. I went to American University, a Methodist school in Washington, D.C., and had the chance to intern at a place called Faith and Public Life that was doing just that. That was linking Christians to work on progressive issues, climate change, against the war, for immigration reform. And I just found it to be an amazing experience, just the place I felt called to be.
Mm-hmm.
And after graduating, I got a job working specifically on immigration reform with churches.
Okay.
And that was also incredibly rewarding, and did that for about 2.5 years, and felt to not just continue sort of moving from issue to issue, but to get a much deeper theological training was really important. And
uh-huh.
so I've been thinking about seminary, I think, since I had preached that Youth Sunday sermon when I was 14. But so I finally decided about a year ago. I just found out, Facebook reminded me that a year ago yesterday is when I made the decision to move to New
Wonderful.
York.
Wonderful.
Start seminary. So it's my 1 year anniversary of committing.
Oh, wonderful. How exciting.
To further sort of my theological understanding, and then to continue in this work of trying to make sense of politics and social ethics from a Christian point of view.
Uh-huh. I love that. And so it sounds like, you know, even going back to, you know, the person whom you're named after, influences your work. Clearly your parents have influenced your work. And I'm curious about your upbringing in Texas, which, you know, mm-hmm. I think we can safely say is a pretty notoriously conservative state, pretty aggressively conservative, if I'm speaking from my own perspective. Can you tell me about the environment that you experienced growing up as a progressive Christian? You mentioned, you know, that George W. Bush is sort of, you know, for lack of a better explanation, is part of your community, at least your Methodist tradition. And I'm just curious what, you know, what being from Texas means for your social justice activism.
Definitely. And that's a good question. I think Texas gets a bad rap sometimes. And maybe not a bad rap, but a generalized view. And I grew up, there are pockets of sort of progressive activity that still exists. Texas has a long and varied history, and some very active progressive people have been from Texas. But currently, I grew up in the Heights neighborhood of Houston, which is in the sort of urban core, and is one of the more progressive areas in the state.
Uh-huh.
So while I was exposed to the traditional sort of Texas conservatism, mm-hmm. I went to like Bible camp with my church out in like the woods of Texas.
Right.
And was like kept up late at night singing, you know, songs about, you know, being pure and stuff. And
right.
I got this kind of conservative and specifically conservative religious experience. I also had I was exposed to a very sort of progressive view of Christianity, and in the Methodist system, we get assigned pastors. And when I was 15 or 16, the pastor that was assigned to my church had actually been the Grand Marshal of Houston Pride March.
Oh, my goodness. Okay.
And so within and of course, she was a rarity within Methodism in Texas. But I think my experience, I got exposed to the conservative side and understand that, which has helped inform a lot of my work trying to work with people that probably understand things different from me.
Yeah.
And I was in a comfortable space to really, no one walked out of the church when I talked about 9/11 or anything. And
right.
We had a group at our church that was involved with peace and justice. Mm-hmm. And we would march together, like on MLK Day, and we went to a march against the Iraq War and things like that. So,
Yeah, it was my experience growing up in the South in the same way that I grew up around a lot of conservative, you know, communities and ideas, and it's actually made me better at what I do because I have a greater, you know, I have an understanding of kind of who I'm talking to and what I'm dealing with. And it sounds like that's kind of what you're expressing, is that, you know, having been around and exposed to those different views, you know, expand your scope. And that's good. Guthrie, that's, I mean, you know, it's important work.
I'll just mention this, sorry to cut in. I'll just mention that I also have had the opportunity to sort of find that I talked about, you know, being exposed to conservative beliefs as it was some kind of foreign thing, but I've been lucky to work on the issue of immigration reform, and we've gotten to work with people across the theological spectrum on this political issue. So I've gotten to see that sometimes our ideas about, and these ideas I had about politics and how the conservative movement wasn't, you know, living up to what I saw, I've seen around immigration at least that breaks down, and people across the spectrum have been able to come together, which is also nice and affirming.
That's amazing. I mean, that's amazing. And it takes a certain kind of person to be able to deal with all those moving parts, all those perspectives. I think there's a certain kind of, you know, dynamic presence that a person has to have. And I would love for you to share with our listeners, Guthrie, if you would, about finding this call and finding this work, you know, early in life. And I think, you know, people struggle with sort of like, what am I supposed to do with my life? And what am I, you know, it sounds like to me like your path has been, I don't want to overgeneralize, but has been smooth, at least in that, you know, you've heard a call from an early age. And I'm wondering about your, like, sort of courage to hear that call. I mean, you know, the courage to get up in the pulpit and talk about the Iraq War when you're 13 and 14 years old, and, you know, your courage to move to New York. And, you know, can you talk about, you know, the gumption that it might take a person to pursue work that you're doing?
That's a good question. And I think the way when I tell the story now, it seems a lot more smooth than it has been.
Right.
When we look back, we like to draw these clear lines from piece to piece, when in reality, each step along the way, you're not sure.
Right.
If you're making the right step. Mm-hmm. And I knew I had this calling, I think is the right word, to be active in the church. I didn't know specific, and I'm still not sure about what comes after in terms of ordination or anything within a specific tradition, but I guess I've always been open to things that come up. First, in college, I had set my mind on going into the Foreign Service and working in government. I thought I found, also in relation to the same idea about how I didn't see people's views, the views of Christians reflect, or my views at least, faith values reflected in our government,
right.
I thought the best way would be to go into government. And so I interned at the State Department in the White House and decided I didn't want to.
That wasn't going to work for you.
I said I did not feel comfortable saying things that felt that were not fully in how I felt at the time. And so then this opportunity I mentioned to work at another internship, it's called Faith and Public Life, came up, and I wasn't even thinking I was going to do an internship. I just finished interning full-time at the White House and being in school full-time. But then it seemed like this perfect opportunity to mm-hmm. do something that felt truly authentic. And even though it was my last semester of college, I said yes. And again, when I got this job on immigration reform, my former supervisor called me one day and said, this job is open. They're looking to hire immediately. She said, give this person a call right now. And I did. I talked to her. I talked to the executive director, I think the next day, and he offered me the job within 24 hours of hearing about it. And so I think a lot of it is saying I got this. I was set on going to another seminary, and then I felt this sense that I needed to look again at Union, and I got on a bus and took an overnight bus from D.C. to New York. Very late in the process of deciding where to go to seminary, and showed up and was just completely sure that Union was the right place. So I think it's also just saying yes when you're not sure. But if you have, I've had feelings, I would attribute it to the Holy Spirit saying that this is the right direction, which I know for a lot of people listening or that have told me that they don't know which way it's calling. But if you feel anything stronger, I have always chosen to go in that direction.
I love that. And you know, the audience knows I love to talk to seminarians because I think the path to seminary and the path to ministry is fascinating. And I think it's something that we don't talk about, that lay people are not always aware of. You know, that it's not just like, oh, one day God spoke to me and I decided to become a preacher. You know, it often comes with confusion. I mean, I really went to seminary very reluctantly. I mean, kicking and screaming almost, and knowing, you know, hearing the call and knowing that for me, hearing it and knowing that it was going to be the hardest thing, you know, that I've done since, you know, since I got divorced. And that's been true. But I knew, I'm like you, I kind of heard that or felt that, or, you know, there was some kind of pull that, that I couldn't ignore. So Guthrie, I want to read a little quote. Let me pull it up here. And I'm a big Woody Guthrie fan, and not just the This Land Is Your Land part of it, but some of our listeners know that I am a musician in the folk tradition, and so I grew up on this kind of music. I grew up on this kind of, and of course, being from the South, I had a particular draw to, you know, the music of the working man or woman, if you will, the music that the person who is struggling. And so this is a Woody Guthrie quote that I want to read it, and then I'm going to talk. We're going to talk about a little bit about the chapel service that you're doing next week. So Woody Guthrie says, I hate a song that makes you think you are not any good. I hate a song that makes you think that you are just born to lose, bound to lose, no good to nobody, no good for nothing, because you are too old or too young or too fat or too slim or too ugly or too this or too that. Songs that run you down or poke fun at you on account of your bad luck or hard traveling. I am out to fight those songs to my very last breath of air and my last drop of blood. I am out to sing songs that will prove to you that this is your world, and that if it has hit you pretty hard and knocked you for a dozen loops, no matter what color, what size you are, how you are built, I am out to sing the songs that make you take pride in yourself and in your work. And the songs that I sing are made up for the most part by all sorts of folks, just about like you. I could hire out to the other side, the big money side, and get several dollars every week just to quit singing my own kind of songs and to sing the kind of knock you down still farther and the ones that poke fun at you even more and the ones that make you think that you've got no any sense at all. But I decided a long time ago that I'd starve to death before I'd sing any such songs as that. The radio waves and your movies and your jukeboxes and your songbooks are already loaded down and running over with no such good songs as that anyhow. So I love that quote for a couple of reasons. One is that it reminds me of trying to write hymns that are uplifting. And it's something that I feel in the church quite a bit, that so much of the music can be not particularly uplifting. And I don't want to create a false uplift, but either way, that the songs, you know, serve a particular purpose, I think, for each individual. And I think one purpose is to make people feel like they are relevant and important. And I love that quote also because I think it is very appropriate in our contemporary context. And I know that next week you are leading a chapel or co-leading a chapel at Union with the songs of Lady Gaga, which I think is this quote, like, really kind of speaks to that kind of everybody is valuable just the way they are, and the music is there to uplift you. And Guthrie, I also know that you write songs yourself, that you write, in fact, you and I have co-written two songs, and I would love to hear about your process in thinking about who you're writing for, what your audience is, you know, sort of your audience, and what are you looking for in the outcome of the people who hear your music or read what you write?
Thank you for that great question. And I kind of got chills while you read that quote from Woody. Mm-hmm. That same quote was in my living room on a poster my entire life growing up.
You're kidding.
And I should definitely use – I'm definitely going to use it. I had good. Definitely going to fit that into the sermon next week.
Good.
That is great. I got chills. That sort of has been such a – you know, the spirit of Woody, that, and it's mm-hmm. not a, like you said, not a a fake kind of mm-hmm. prosperity gospel mm-hmm. kind of mm-hmm. Goodness, but it's uplifting and acknowledging the pain that people are in, but that there's still hope and people can still come together.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a Christian story. It's a sort of Good Easter and Easter, Good Friday and Easter.
Absolutely.
I just wanted to affirm that. I love that quote so much. And
I'm so glad.
Then I'll just touch on Gaga before the mm-hmm. songwriting. I'm very excited to be preaching on, we're calling it pop theology, the gospel according to Lady Gaga.
Wow.
And like you said, it is this confidence
mm-hmm.
And freedom to be who you are.
Mm-hmm.
I think if anyone in our pop culture signifies that, it's Lady Gaga,
mm-hmm.
who is speaking to gay people, to women, to people. She has a following all over the world. And just mm-hmm. generally the marginalized, the little monsters that she talks to are the people Jesus talked to in the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Those are the little monsters of his time. where it's the same constituency.
Right.
And it's this great, it's this message of universal freedom and confidence in who you are and who God made you to be. It's,
right.
It's such strong imagery about that everyone is created unique and special. I'm preaching from Ephesians 3 that reads, in Jesus and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. The church doesn't stand. I mean, so much of Christianity is legalistic and is telling people what, popularly at least, people perceive it as, both at the same time being very restrictive and hypocritical. But
yes.
Again, are the same things Jesus was calling out the religious leaders of his time for.
Absolutely.
So itself. And I think Gaga is a figure that is preaching close to the gospel as anyone today. So I'm very excited to preach on her. And I think songwriting has been something that I've also been drawn to. I started in college as a way to process emotions and heartbreak. As a way to channel it into something. I was never very good at journaling, so I thought
right.
if I produce something constructive instead of just dwelling in my own pain,
right,
that I could release it. And by not publishing but sharing it with the lyrics with people, that it's been really emancipating and liberating to be able to write. And then to do it in a context of seminary has also been extraordinary. When we were given the opportunity to write together a text from the Old Testament, I think art is the most beautiful way of processing things theologically. I was just in a meeting talking about economics and religion. And one of the professors at Union who was in the meeting said, we were talking about doing this document, and the Methodist said, we're not going to sign anything that we can't sing. And people in the meeting thought he was joking. And he's like, no, literally, this when we talk about economics and the Bible, the Methodists are very big on singing. And so I think it's both Woody and Methodism. We are the co-founders, sort of the two brothers that gave rise to the method, what became the Methodist movement. Charles Wesley is one of the most prolific people in any hymnal. My favorite being
true.
Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. And so the being able to sing things and just to have started doing that in seminary, I didn't even know I would have that opportunity when I came to Union, but it's been really powerful to think, because the questions of faith are so complex and mysterious that sometimes all you can do is hum something or drone.
So, Guthrie, just what's the difference for you? What's the biggest difference for you in your process between writing songs like about love or heartbreak or everyday social events, as opposed to writing, first of all, within sort of a spiritual context, and then further specifically into a Christian context? How do you feel? Is the process different? Is it, are you inspired differently? Are you motivated differently?
Definitely. I think most of all, I feel a responsibility with doing something in a religious context, that it is a form of theological education and teaching. The singing and songs are a form of theology that can, like we just did this song together called Death No More. That's a theological, that's a huge life-changing, altering theological idea.
Yeah.
That there is, that leads to immense freedom and ability to see your worldview completely turned upside down if you don't believe that death has the final say.
Right,
and so,
yeah.
And so to say that, you need, I think, to have some kind of theological foundation and to say it confidently and to, you know, we're performing it every night and things. Mm-hmm. And yeah, I think just these aren't my words
right.
in a spiritual context. They are me trying to discern theology through prayer and scripture and other sources of understanding the divine.
That's wonderful. And you mentioned the performance that you and I are involved in, and so I want to talk a little bit about that. For our audience, Guthrie and I are involved in a creative exegesis project. It happens to be my partner's thesis project, and along with his roommate, they are doing a thesis project together, and asked me and Guthrie and two other first-year seminarians to be a part of it. We have developed a performance piece based on the non-canonical text of the Acts of Paul and Thecla, and I encourage our listeners to just simply Google Thecla, T-H-E-C-L-A, or Paul and Thecla, and you will find this incredible story about this just absolutely completely empowered woman who kind of overcame, I mean, she, in the story, she literally overcomes death a number of times, in fact, and she baptizes herself when Paul kept putting her off and telling her that she was going to have to wait on that. And, you know, I think what's fascinating, Guthrie, about, for me, what's been fascinating about being a part of this project with you is that I have not collaborated in years on such a large project. And I'm wondering what your collaborating sort of, I mean, you and I had collaborated last semester on one song, and I'm wondering how you get filled from a collaboration as opposed to something that you do by yourself. And we'll start with that, and then I'm going to ask you a little bit more about the process.
I also have never been involved in anything like this, and found it incredibly rewarding and making me be very vulnerable. I think to be in a group and our sort of process of improvisationally coming up with things around other people can be very difficult at times, and sometimes I just want to retreat back and write something or do something by myself. And I've been involved in theater. While I was in school, I was always involved in theater, but never in a way that where we were producing something, writing something, while also getting ready to perform it, and all of that at the same time, sort of on an equal playing field of everyone giving input and coming up with ideas and deciding things sort of by consensus. I never had the chance to work on that, and it's completely different than I think a lot of art, which is solitary, even when you're doing big production.
Yes.
In all of my theater history, I was an actor, or I had the chance to serve as a dramaturg and a director of a show, and in all of those processes, you're doing one role.
Right.
So to be in a collaborative, doing all of the roles collectively, is obviously very difficult, but incredibly rewarding because then everything is everyone's.
Right. And what is it around that that feels, or if anything, that feels theological to you? Do you see a connection between this kind of collaboration and you know, our work in the church or our work in communities, your social justice work?
I think it's a great way to read the text. I think just working, we're working with this non-canonical text, but I know other, you know, this is other people in the group have worked with texts with Genesis and Exodus, and reading texts in community is fundamental to, I think, any sort of exegesis. Is you don't retreat with, at least my understanding of the how to read the Bible is to do it in community. That's why Bible study is so fundamental to how to understand. I think adding this artistic component and valuing every person as an artist, not just the people that get paid, get a check for their professional art, but valuing every human as artist, is, which has been one of the principles that we were taught as part of this, then is it adds another, it deepens this sort of traditional idea of studying the Bible in community and sharing both from your personal experience, but learning from the experiences and insights of others.
And can I ask you about, you know, this perspective of this particular text is about, you know, an empowered woman. And, you know, of course, it's not a story that we see in the Bible. It's, you know, a story that for, you know, for whatever reason was left out, if you will. And I'd love to hear your perspective on working with a text about, you know, strong women. And I know that you and Zachary are within our group amongst four, you know, strong women. And I'm just curious about your experience around dealing with strong women in a faith context.
Well, I have been around strong women my entire life, and it's been one of the most amazing parts of my life to be in, to be around, both in my sister, my grandmother, my mother. My family has a long line of strong women, and the pastors for most of what I can remember of the church I was in were women.
Wow.
So I've sort of had to be taught that. Not, I can obviously understand it, but I think my upbringing and having women lead worship and things and be the choir director, my experience has been of women being included in the church, and I've obviously been exposed to how women have been excluded on so many levels, including in the, I think, the selection of texts and which ones were chosen and left out. So it's amazing to be able, I'd never heard of the Acts of Paul and Thecla before this project. And to get to spend time with the text is, and to experience how in the text, as you said, all the listeners should go Google it and see how not only is Thecla rejected by her family, the state, she's also rejected by Paul, the apostle. She's rejected by her fellow Christian, who's also you know, suffering under an empire that was trying to silence this Christian or this movement of Christ followers. And I've tried, I think the presentation we've come up with really does does value the role of women in the church, and there's specific songs that, you know, are just the female voices, and so I've really benefited, I think, from being in this community of strong, of four really strong women who are, you know, Thecla, are taking the reins of religion from men you know, by being in the seminary and being leaders in the church, just like Thecla.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean,
and hopefully I can be better than Paul.
Right.
Hopefully I can be a better male Christian than Thecla.
We all have something to learn from Paul. I mean, I think, you know, I love your perspective, you know, that you can say that you've had, you know, an abundance of strong women in your life, and I think that's something that we all, you know, want, and or at least that we all need, and it's certainly I see it certainly affect your work and the way that you work with people, and I think that's what's so important about working with diverse communities and, you know, working with diverse communities on sensitive issues like immigration reform or, you know, gay rights, you know, marriage equality, that kind of thing. You know, you're dealing with a lot of different perspectives and being able to be comfortable around, you know, all those perspectives, I think is a really, really rare gift. And obviously it makes you good at what you do. And I wanted to ask, we have about, I don't know, about 12 minutes left. And I wanted to read a prayer at the end, a short prayer, but I wanted to talk just briefly about, you know, of course you have 2 more years of seminary left. And I just would love for you to share as much as you're comfortable with about sort of what you're thinking about post-seminary and where you might see, of course, things change and things, you know, life happens, but, you know, where you see your ministry and how you see that manifesting sort of in the real world outside of the big rock walls of Union Seminary.
I will give it. I'll give it a shot, knowing this will probably change many times over the next 2 years. I'll probably just go wherever someone pops into my life, ask me to go. But I hope to continue doing work in politics and issue advocacy that is informed by my values that are, I think, rooted in Christian teaching. I don't know what the issue will be or sort of what form it takes, whether it means to going back to Washington, D.C., doing something. I'm open and I'd like to see to go back to Texas possibly at some point and be involved in Texas sort of issues. There's a huge state and it's just a fun place to live. Maybe doing something there or... There's a large faith presence at the United Nations as well. All of the denominations have sort of ambassadors, if you will, representatives to the United Nations who advocate there on a number of different issues that are important to people within their denomination, or maybe writing something to. I also want to stay, I think, very rooted in a local church. That was actually I left the most amazing church that I'd been a member of in D.C. called Foundry United Methodist, which is a really amazing, great church. And when I came here, I hadn't really found a church, and this opportunity actually came up a few weeks ago to start doing part-time work at a church called Fort Washington Collegiate Church, which is a Reformed church in Washington Heights. And so I just started yesterday doing part-time work, working with their social justice ministry. And I hope that I've had friends that are, you know, doing issue policy analysis in D.C., but also have a role as an associate pastor or some kind of role with a church, because that's the heart of Christian worship and being in community and the work of any social justice movement is the work from the grassroots up. It starts, and, you know, the grassroots of Christianity is the local church, and that's where it starts. And so I always want to be involved and thankful for this opportunity the first one, and I
yeah.
hope to, you know, maintain a presence and doing ministry
Right.
with the church wherever I am.
I want to ask you about one other thing, and you mentioned earlier when we were talking about Woody Guthrie, that his songwriting, especially this year, "This Land Is Your Land," is sort of misinterpreted or over-aggrandized in a certain way. And certainly, you know, you embody this real care for, you know, what's happening in our world and, you know, the issues in this country. And I wonder if you can talk about the word patriotism. Can you tell me how you relate to that word, if at all, and how you see your responsibility as an American citizen within this faith work and justice work?
I think that's a really good and difficult question. I think first I see my allegiance is to God,
mm-hmm.
and to love God and love my neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
And my neighbor is not just people in America, much less people with American citizenship. It's not,
mm-hmm.
I think when we talk about the neighbor, that encompasses all of humanity.
Mm-hmm.
That our commandment is first not, you know, we had to say that. Now in Texas, this is a shocking fact. In Texas, you say both the Pledge of Allegiance and the Texas Pledge every morning in school. You have to first pledge allegiance to the American flag, and you turn and say another pledge to Texas.
Oh, fascinating.
And if I had to cut one, I'd just cut the American one and keep the Texas. No, I'm kidding. I think we first are our allegiance, my understanding, or at least my allegiance, is to love God and love one another, broadly defined.
Right.
I think we do have certain responsibilities given our privilege of being Americans or residing in America.
Mm-hmm.
We have the most, in a very unequal world based on nationality, we are by far the most privileged.
Hmm.
And with that, and we see in Jesus's teaching special, we see both a preferential option for the poor,
mm-hmm.
and I think a higher for the people that have the means, a call to go even further
mm-hmm.
and do more. So a
mm-hmm.
specific calling for those with that have been either born or gained privilege, and we
mm-hmm.
as Americans have to fundamentally first deconstruct anything that we should only care for American. You know, I hate this idea of buy American.
Right.
And I think it's patriotic to view, yes, America has done many great things and many awful. We have to hold the tension of the things we've done that we would view positively
mm-hmm.
and the tension of all the things we have done negatively. And people will tip that scale, weigh that scale very differently, and I respect people on both sides of that debate. But fundamentally, we have to understand our privilege of Americans in a global context.
Right.
And commit to working towards lifting, you know, caring for all of humanity.
Yeah.
As much as we would our fellow person, you know, our fellow neighbor on our street or in our apartment building. That's
yeah,
why I do patriotism as a call to remind ourselves of American privilege in the world.
If I could quote the song, the piece that you wrote for the Thekla Project, you know, you say, "Blessed are those committed to something bigger than themselves," and I think that's probably a little bit of what you're talking about, at least that you know, we're looking at something bigger, and that's you know, that's what we're all doing here. You know, what's the big picture? Guthrie, I want to thank you so much for being on the show and for talking so frankly and honestly about, you know, what you do with your life. And I think it is fascinating, and I think it's a really beautiful thing to hear where people come from and what leads them to where they are and why they, you know, stick to things that are difficult or confusing or what have you. And you've certainly, you know, you're certainly on a good track in your life with your work. And so I just thank you so much for sharing of yourself with me and with our listeners tonight. I want to remind our listeners that we are pre-recorded tonight. So we are back live on April the 27th at 8 o'clock, and we hope you will join us. We'll have another exciting guest that night. That guest is still being confirmed, so we're not going to quite announce a guest just yet, but just know that we'll have actually some exciting guests coming up in the next few months, a lot of musicians, a lot of social justice people in the social justice field, and of course I'm always looking at my seminarian colleagues to come and share their stories. So if you have any questions, anything you want to talk about, anything you want to discuss, you're welcome to check out our Facebook page. We're on Facebook at Spiritually Speaking with Reverend Jen and Rebecca. Jen is also a spiritual life and leadership coach, and she is a great person to reach out to for those types of questions. And you're welcome to tweet me. I'm at A New Rebecca on Twitter. And Guthrie, I know you're a social media person. Do you want to put any information out there about contacts on social media, anything like that?
Sure. Folks can find me on Twitter at Guthrie, G-S, G-U-T-H-R-I-E, G-F.
Excellent. Thank you. So I'm going to close out with this little prayer. Again, this is from it's a little book called Where Cross the Crowded Ways. It's prayers written by Ernest T. Campbell, who was the pastor at the Riverside Church up on the west side of Manhattan, right next to Union Theological Seminary. And this is an Easter prayer. And since we did have Easter not this past Sunday, but the Sunday before, and we are in the Eastertide, I thought I would read a quick Easter prayer. I want to thank you all for joining us, for listening, and I hope that you will take Guthrie's inspiration and his work with you wherever you go, and we look forward to hearing from you and seeing you again on the radio. Eternal God, in whose sight all souls are precious, hear us as we pray. For those who present lot in life makes doubt easier than faith. For prisoners in their cells away from those who those they love, the addicts whose whole world turns on their next fix, the unemployed and underpaid for whom survival is the only item on the docket, the morally defunct, despisers of themselves, unable to believe that anyone could care, the recently bereaved, consumed by a terrifying sense of loss, the highly successful who have clawed and finessed their way to the top, only to find that they were happier when they owned less and trusted more. The apostate, once captured by the gospel and loyal to the Christ, now hostile or indifferent, yet not quite able to forget. O God, ever able to do for us more than we could ever ask or think, let your word of hope and resurrection bid once again for our hearts of all, until in the light that streams from Joseph's garden, we see our world, our neighbor, and ourselves through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Good night, all. Blessings and peace.